A few weeks back, I was down in Tampa attending the Florida College Lectureship, and while I was there, I spoke for one of their groups called Sowers Club, and a couple days earlier, before me, there was a man who I had met years before, but it had been a long time, but I became reacquainted with him while I was there, named George Fred. Some of you may know that name, or have heard that name. He's actually an Indian preacher who is in town. Also there, he was going around to other places as well that supported him. But he was in India when my father used to go to India. And my father had worked with him many times, and so we were excited to get to meet each other again. He spoke on a Tuesday, I spoke a couple days later, and I got to hear all the kids talk about the exciting things that he talked about in Indian culture, one of those being arranged marriage. Very interesting, still practiced. His son was there with him, and he talked about how in their culture they still did arrange marriages. And some of you this morning were coming up and telling me your story and how you had met and then quickly gotten married, and so you were an exception. And I said, I understand, you were infatuated. No, I'm just kidding. No, I think what happens is we have this baseline shift in thinking. And what we need to understand, and what we talked some about this morning, is we talked about this idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, and that principle and that concept, is it's not always about time. And in fact, in these societies, and again, research shows this is the case, 10 years into marriage, arranged marriages are happier than what they call love marriages. And in reality, people in the East think we're a little bit nuts to do things the way we do it. And the idea that we would just go out and find somebody randomly and often go against our family's will. I mean, that's a huge, Rabbi Zacharias talks about this in his family. He's from India, and how his brother kind of coached him along. He wasn't as deeply ingrained in Indian culture as some of his older siblings. And so he thought much like many of us would, and they're saying, no, you don't understand the importance of having your family as a part of this process and what they know and what they can share. They would think it's insane the way that we do things. And so I just throw that up there just for our own perspective to realize we're very shaped by our own society, our own culture, the way we think about all of this. And that's an important place to begin. And I want to be a part of that shaping process this evening even, and talking about planning for a kingdom first marriage. What does that look like? What does that entail? I mean, what does it mean to be seeking marriage in a way that is kingdom first or kingdom oriented? We had a lot to say this morning about infatuation, and I can't revisit all that. You can go listen to it. It's a good lead-in to what we're going to talk about tonight, but I will just revisit this one idea with you, this idea about the nature of romantic love as we build off this foundation that we want to seek first the kingdom of God in everything, including marriage. Marriage is not an exception. We don't just say, well, you know, we need to have the romantic love and the feelings and the emotion, and that kind of trumps everything else. That's a foolish way to think. It needs to be a part of marriage as well, that we're seeking God's kingdom first. But here's another quote, another idea that comes from the same, cut from the same cloth of what we looked at this morning. Romantic love is involuntary, and this is an important transition to where we're going tonight. Romantic love, or infatuation, is involuntary. It's difficult to control and impermanent. Now, what this Christian author is saying is this is what the psychological view of this is. And some of them would take this and say, you're just an elevated mammal, right? And you just react to the way you are. That's not what he's going to say, and we're going to see this here in the quote. As Christians, we view this differently. It's there, and it is involuntary. We see something. It can be a person. It can be a thing. We become infatuated with that. We talked some this morning about even how we want to buy things sometimes. We become infatuated with an object, right? That can happen. It's not just about marriage. This is life in general, where we can have this kind of infatuation, and sometimes it's hard to control, but this is what he says. But as Christians, what we do with those feelings, how we control our thoughts, is our responsibility. We can feed it, starve it, indulge it, or test it. And tonight I want to talk about testing it. This kind of reminds me of, speaking of India, some of you may know Gary Sandusky, and he's not the first one to bring up this analogy, but it's really good. I heard him preach from Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, right? He talks about the nature of wickedness versus the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the indulging of the flesh. And people, well, how do we handle this? And I remember this story when they were in India. This is how he told it to the Indian brethren as he was working through this. He said, imagine it's two dogs. The one you feed the most is the one who's going to grow. That's exactly what he's getting at here. If we can feed our indulgences, they will grow. If we feed those emotions, if we allow them to take over and we just keep feeding those, yes, that involuntary first reaction, then we'll be fed and we become bigger and stronger. But if we realize that as Christians, we have the ability to control this, we are not just evolved mammals that work on instinct. No, we can reason and we can have logic as we look at situations and we look at circumstances. We don't have to feed that indulgence. We can starve it. We can say no. We can test it. And that's where I want us to focus this evening, this idea of testing it. For a few reasons, really. We need to be prepared prior to those feelings coming. And really, this is true of any age. This is not restricted to just young people. This is not just teenagers or 20s, 30s. This can be someone who's in their 50s as well, who's beginning a relationship that can feel this infatuation. Right? And we have to be willing to test those feelings and test the situation and to work through it to see if it's really what's best. And so prior to those feelings, and this is really what we're trying to do this morning and tonight, is to be educated, to think through this before I even feel that feeling the first time, which maybe this is more geared for the young people in that nature. Before I ever feel those feelings of infatuation, I realize before that that's something to be tested, not just to be trusted. And unfortunately, in our society, we have this idea that you just trust your heart. You just go with your heart, right? And that is not the way you handle marriage and leading into marriage and thinking about marriage. It's something that needs to be tested and thought of very seriously. And so there is the prior to those feelings kind of nature, but there's also having this knowledge in the midst of those feelings to test them properly. So those are the two areas that we're looking at this and thinking about testing all of this. And if we're going to be serious about marriage, we need to understand all of this. But I think we need to step back before this a little bit and just talk about the reality that marriage is a choice. It is not a necessity. It's not something that we have to do. It is a relationship that God gives us and grants us and blesses us with if we choose to go that direction. But it is not something that has to happen. And with that in mind, we need to understand this. If we value marriage and if we plan to marry, if that's what our goal ultimately is going to be, we have to do this first. We have to commit to our own spiritual strength. I want us to understand very clearly that marriage is not the place to fix our problems. If we have the idea that we're going to get married and that's going to be how we fix our spiritual weaknesses, we are coming into marriage very unprepared. Now, I understand that we're all trying to grow, and none of us is ever going to enter into a marriage with perfection. Right? So, I mean, we can take that off the table. I think we get that. But it's the right kind of mindset leading into marriage and realizing what's at stake and how important this is when you join yourself to another person, that is not to be done in a moment of weakness, in a moment of vulnerability, where I say, well, you know, it may be better if I attach myself to this person and they're going to help me get out of all these problems. The problems need to be approached first. We need to be offering our best self to the best of our ability to someone else in marriage, realizing the difficulty of this circumstance. So let's look at some scripture here to talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You need to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 32 and take a concept that Paul presents here for us. 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. His interests are divided. That is the practical reality of marriage. If we believe we're going to enter marriage to fix our problems, we don't understand the way this works. When we marry, our interests are divided. And yes, this person should be helping us, but if we're coming into this with problems, we're coming in with this with issues, and we haven't worked on our own spiritual strength, and we somehow think that this is going to be the fix to all of our problems, or having a baby is going to be a fix to all of our problems, or buying a house is going to be a fix to all of our problems, we don't understand the way that life works. We are very mistaken. It starts from being able to stand on our own two feet in our relationship with God, standing before him one-to-one, and understanding my relationship with God first before I then get into this very serious relationship with someone else. And understanding what's at stake with that, it goes on to talk about the same thing with women. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What we need to understand about this is that single life is not a time to goof off and then you'll figure it out when you get married. It is a time for single-minded devotion to the Lord. And it may very well be that that's where you stay forever. Maybe you always stay single, that you decide not to marry, and you are fully able to be devoted to the Lord. But the reality, and while there are purposes in marriage, and there is a representation that's very important in marriage, and in marriage we can grow and we can become stronger, the reality is, and what Paul says here is, our interests are divided when we marry. So we better understand that going in. It's not something that's just going to become easier because we get married. In fact, it likely will become more complex if we haven't dealt with our issues, because now we have involved another person. And so I want to emphasize this as seriously as I can from this concept in Scripture, that we need to be the kind of people, if we're interested in marriage, if we want to marry, if we're guiding a young person that we are, our child or someone else we're close with, we are guiding them to understand that they need to be committed to their own spiritual strength first. That if they haven't done that, they're in no place to be getting married. They're in no place to be having this relationship and building this in a way that is now going to divide their attention from the weaknesses they haven't fixed in their own life yet. It's extremely important that we understand this. And what I'm getting at in all of this, both this morning and tonight, is just this casual idea about marriage, that it just happens and we fall in love and that's just the thing to do. And so then we go get married and we think everything is going to be all right, and yet we haven't taken care of some really important things. The first of those being making sure I really understand who I am in the Lord and what God expects from me, and that I'm working on that. And I understand if I do get married, and if I choose to get married, that's just going to be part of that process. That I'm not going to then lean on my spouse and have them pull me along. That's not my goal. It's that we're going to work on this together, because we are the type of people who have made this decision and this commitment, and so now we can work together for the same purpose. It's vitally important that we understand that we are not the kind of people who should find our worth through a spouse. We're not the kind of people who should find our identity in Christ through a spouse. My worth and my identity comes through Jesus Christ. And that's where I begin. And once I understand that, and once I begin that process of growth on my own, then I'm in a place where I can join myself to someone else, and they can do the same, and we can do this together. But if my idea of marriage is that I'm going to somehow find my worth and my identity in another person, and I'm going to allow them to pull me along, there's going to be great difficulties ahead. Those of you who are not married, it's likely somewhat difficult to understand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to try to say it as best I can. Marriage is hard. It's not easy. And I don't say that to try to get somebody not to get married. It's also wonderful. There's also many wonderful things about it. And so you kind of have both. But you're taking two people and they're becoming one. And there's a lot of things to work through in that process. It's hard work. And it just gets a whole lot harder if we don't have our own worth and our own identity in Christ before that process begins. It gets confusing and complex. And we are straining that relationship to its fullest extent. And this is the importance of what I've been getting at from the beginning this morning about understanding this idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If that's where we begin, if that's where I as an individual and you as an individual, if that's where we begin, it's going to make this somewhat difficult process just a little bit easier. And this is going to be difficult because relationships can be difficult. But part of that is what we are learning through that process, what it really means to work and to deal with conflict and become closer and to grow in our intimacy together, even through the difficulties and struggles of life. But we better make sure we're in the right place to make that decision. And it's not just coming from that empty infatuation that makes us think we have the stars in our eyes and we're ready to go and we think we got it all worked out and everything's going to be okay, but yet we haven't really done the hard work of making sure this is what we really need to be doing. So if I take marriage seriously, the place I'm going to begin is understanding the need for my own strength. Not my own perfection, not that I've worked out every single problem in my life, but the reality that I need to be the kind of person who's growing myself. The kind of person who is committed to Christ, who finds my identity through Christ, who finds my redemption through Christ. Because only then am I truly prepared to work toward this kingdom first marriage with someone else if I choose to marry, which is a very serious choice. We looked at that chart this morning, the foundation being serving God. And I made very clear in that chart that going from single to married is extremely serious. It is not something to be based just on feelings and emotions. It's something deeper and bigger that must be considered in that full process. And it starts with my own understanding of what it means to be someone who is walking in Jesus Christ. If I'm going to take marriage seriously, second, I will dwell on marriage permanence and purpose. That's going to be a really significant thing to me. The permanency of marriage. That is a lifelong covenant relationship. But one of the things I've learned in life, even though I don't really consider myself to be very old at this point, I've moved a number of times. When I was young, we moved to Vermont. We left Louisville. My parents moved to Nashville when I went to school in Florida, and we moved to Kentucky, and I've lived in Tennessee, and I lived in Texas twice. Here's the reality. Friendships come and go. And I still have connections to many people in various places. And at a certain level, we are friends, and if we went through there, we could stay with people. There's some people we're very close with even in some of those places. Friendships come and go, though. Life changes. Things progress. They become different. We get a new job. We move here and we move there. Marriage is forever. Forever. And if I take marriage seriously, I understand the impact of that reality. It is a lifelong covenant. And so there's some things I really have to think about along those lines that we're going to get to here in just a moment. But it is a higher obligation than any other friendship that we'll ever have. And there are some reasons for that. One of them is the relationship itself, as Jeff recently and I have talked about even in the past. It's a representation of God and his people on multiple levels, both in the Old Testament. We see that image numerous times. We see it in the New Testament in various places, that this relationship is saying something bigger than just the relationship itself. And even those who never marry, that we've just talked about a few minutes ago, they can look at marriage and they can grasp some of this idea just by looking at marriage and observing it. The way it's supposed to be and how the nature of this relationship is supposed to work, they can grasp aspects of that just by observing, even if they never get married. And so I need to appreciate the permanence of this relationship. It is a decision that will last a lifetime. And along with that, I need to understand the purpose that God has in marriage, both its permanence, because he wants to illustrate the idea of faithfulness and loyalty, even through struggle and pain and sorrow even, and that this is a relationship that's going to stay together and that should remain together because we're faithful to each other, just as God will be faithful to his people, and his people ought to be faithful to him. And so God has this purpose in marriage. And in Malachi chapter 2, we're very familiar with this text, the idea that God hates divorce. But what stands behind that is he talks about this idea, isn't he one with them? He's given them a portion of his spirit. And he's very much involved in this relationship. And in the literal sense, the product of it, he wants godly offspring. But also the truth that it proclaims that we just talked about. The truth that it proclaims about his creation, that he is God and he loves his people and that he's faithful to his people. And so when Nehemiah looks back at the life of Solomon, for example, he sees this as a warning to the people of his day. Do you not see what happened with Solomon and these poor marriages he had that led him away from the Lord? He's so casual in these relationships, and he loves these foreign women, and he brings them in, and then it turns them away from God. And so he's telling all the people of his day, you need to get rid of these marriages you were never supposed to have. This is not what God wanted from you. And so it's a time in which we have to value the purpose that God has for marriage itself. C.S. Lewis is a really interesting writer. Some of you may have read some of his material. The Screwtape Letters is a really interesting type of writing. And if you read the preface, you get a little bit of his mind. He talks about how he had to just stop writing it because the place his mind went as he was writing this is just so deep and dark, coming at this from the devil's perspective. And so at some point, he just has to cut it off because the places he's going and the things he's pointing out, and you read this, it's amazing, the sort of things he's revealing from the other side. Very pertinent sort of information. And so it is Screwtape writing his nephew, Wormwood, who is a junior tempter, and he's telling him all the things he can do to kind of set his human off course and get him away from the enemy, which is God. That's the reference here. But he says this about marriage in letter 18 through 21. It has a lot of things about relationships and marriage. It'd be interesting for you to go read, I assure you. But this is one of the things he says here in letter 18. Now comes the joke. The enemy, speaking of God, described a married couple as one flesh. He did not say a happily married couple or a couple who married because they were in love, that infatuation we talked about. But you can make the humans ignore that. Humans who have not the gift of self-control, he uses the word continence, but I use the word self-control, can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And, thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. Yes, they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, and I put some references in here to you that what C.S. Lewis is referring to as he's writing, the utility of marriage, what it's actually for and the purpose of it in various ways. We think these low. We think these not that important. And that's what he's pointing out, that love is so important, this infatuation and all of that. That's so important to all of us. He's saying, no, humans have missed it. They don't value the actual purpose that God has for it. And so loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, reference to Genesis 2, for the preservation of chastity, 1 Corinthians 7, and for transmission of life, again, back to Genesis 2, as something lower than a storm of emotion. Do you understand, especially if you're here this morning, do you understand a little bit what C.S. Lewis is getting at? What he's saying now a long time ago, but it still speaks volumes to our society today, this idea of the importance of emotion and infatuation, and that we place this way up high. And the things that Scripture actually talks about, like the loyalty and the oneness and the partnership, like Genesis 2, and this idea of chastity or self-control, not falling into temptation, 1 Corinthians 7, that he has given us these desires, and those desires are intended for marriage, and there's some reasons that we have that within marriage and why that's important, and we'll come back to that, that those things we kind of view as low, that's not very important. And really, what really matters is that we're in love. And what he's pointing out here is that is a tool of the devil. It's a tool of the devil that we saw this morning leads to a lot of failure. A lot of failure in our society and marriages. Because what mattered to people was their emotions, and then eventually those emotions were gone. And then there was nothing left. And so we have to consider very carefully, if we take marriage seriously, the permanence of marriage and the purpose that God intended for marriage, the purposes, there's more than one, of what God intended for marriage. But there is this last one that is a little more vague, and I want to dig into some things that I think are pretty important. If I take marriage seriously, if it's really important to me, which I think it ought to be based on what we see in Scripture, both in statements directly about marriage and in principles and ideas like Matthew 6:33, that we are working and seeking for the kingdom first. If that's really true in my life and I believe in God and I trust Jesus Christ, then I'm going to have to consider all aspects of this relationship. I'm going to question very carefully everything about it. When I have this relationship with someone, I am willing to dig and sometimes ask very uncomfortable questions because it is that important that I get this right. It is not something to be done casually. It's not something that's just going to happen. And so we enjoy our time together and we say, hey, let's just get married. That's the next step. That is a foolish way to embark on marriage. So if I take it seriously, I'm going to really consider the idea of marriage from all angles. I'm going to confront myself with questions that may be hard for me to answer and think about. And so I'm just going to have to admit that marriage comes with some realities and practicalities that can't be ignored. I'm going to have to ask some practical questions and think about some really practical ideas. We talked about the lifelong commitment that God intended for marriage. And so we have to think about this reality that we have one chance to get this right. One chance. Marriage as God intended is a one-chance sort of thing to get it right. That's what he intends. And I realize there's scenarios in which things can be altered and all of that. I'm familiar with Matthew 19. I get that. But the intention from the beginning is that this is a lifetime relationship. You have one chance to get it right. And so I have to ask some questions. Is this person committed to a lifetime marriage? Do they believe this? That might be a place to start. Because if they don't, how do we know they're committed to a lifetime marriage? That's not what we see in the world. I mean, if you're unhappy, you jet. That's what happens in the world. Can I be committed to this person? Can I really see myself with this person forever? We have a lot of fun, and we do some fun things, and we really enjoy being together, but that's the serious question. Can I really see myself with this person forever? Forever is a long time. And we're 20, 21 years old, whatever it may be. Are we thinking about, okay, when I am 80, can I see myself with this person? Have I really allowed myself to get to the point where I can see the fault and there are faults? I'll just say this right now. If you don't think this person has faults, you are deep in infatuation. Because everyone has faults. And so you're certainly not ready if you're at that point. You've got to be willing to ask yourself, is this someone I can really see myself with forever? And not just forever, but forever, basically every single day, forever. I mean, this is not your college roommate that you spend a couple years with and you go your separate ways. It's not maybe a sibling that you live with for a little while and then, you know, you end up leaving the house. This is forever, every day. Is this what I really want? And asking these questions very seriously. Can I spend every day with this person? Can I go to bed at night with this person next to me? Can I wake up in the morning with them being the first person I see? Is this the kind of person that I want to have children with and raise children with? Like in Matthew 19, we're very familiar with the exception clause, which unfortunately gets way too much attention. But what I think is actually much more important is what comes before that in Matthew 19 in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God, Jesus begins there. When they ask this question, this is where he starts. The two become one, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. That means one chance every day, the rest of your life. And I get it, those feelings, they feel good. We're really happy when we're in that moment of infatuation. But we better be thinking about these questions too. We better be thinking very carefully about this choice and what it's going to mean. And this is going to be the kind of person who is going to seek first the kingdom with me, because they're going to be with me every day. We're going to wake up together. We're going to lay down together. All of these things we're going to do together. And you will be tied to their family. Do I want my kids spending time with this person's parents? With their siblings? With their grandparents, with all the people associated with them in their life. Now, here's the reality. We have messy lives sometimes. And so the answer may also be yes. I mean, we can handle that. But the question has to be asked. We need to know the background of that person. It may be that their background is very messy. They may come from a broken home, and there may be all kinds of problems. And ultimately, at the end of the day, you may say, this person is seeking first the kingdom of God, and I can be with them every day, and this is my one chance, and I'm going to take it. I'm fine with that. But it needs to be asked, that's the point. And it needs to be thought through seriously, not just whimsically, not just casually, not just for a moment considered, oh yeah, and their in-laws are going to be in our life. No, they're going to be an integral part of their life. They're going to be learning things from this person's parents, from their siblings. They're going to be encountering them at least at the holidays very often, and sometimes much more. What kind of messages are the siblings going to be giving to my children? What kind of experiences are they going to have with my in-laws? There better be some conversations about that before this is something that becomes very serious. And here's one that we may not think so much about. What about mood? Brother Sparks told me that this morning we talked a lot about sparks. We need to talk a little bit more about moodiness. And it was in my outline before you said that. So, this idea of moodiness, but maybe even mental health itself. Are we willing to ask those questions? This is serious. This is that one time to get it right kind of relationship every day the rest of our life. Is this person a person who tends to be depressed and sad? Do I tend to be depressed and sad? And so if we come together and we're both depressed and sad, who's going to get the other one out from being depressed? I mean, have we thought about that, or are we just kind of happy to wallow together in our depression and our sadness? And we have to think about this sort of stuff. It's difficult to go down these roads sometimes and to ask these hard questions and to struggle through them. What other problems may have happened in their family? Legitimate medical or mental health concerns that you need to know before you enter into this relationship forever with this person. But so often in our infatuation, we don't ask these kind of questions. And you may think, well, some of this seems kind of mean or insensitive. And I would say, no, this is real life. And it'll matter. And it's better to ask them now than once you're in this one chance every day of your life marriage. It's better to ask now where you don't have to be committed to this person if you choose not to for the rest of your life than to be unsatisfied in a failing marriage because you didn't ask these questions. This is what I meant. And if we value marriage and we take it seriously, we're going to consider all aspects. We're going to come at it from every angle. And we're going to find some things we don't like to find, and we may ultimately decide we can live with that. But we at least need to give ourselves the chance to do that, rather than naively entering the most important earthly relationship we will ever have. So we have to be willing to ask some hard questions, to think through some things that may be hard to think through. And it's not just these everyday sorts of things, but it also can relate to maybe spiritually oriented questions. I mean, we know these texts. I'm assuming that most of you here are going to know texts like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I mean, Ephesians 5, this great text that shows the concept of marriage and how the husband is like Christ and the wife is like the church. And then it details what this is supposed to look like. She's supposed to submit to her husband, and he's supposed to love her, and she's supposed to respect him. And all of this, he says, is speaking about Christ and the church. When we know those passages, but here's the thing, going back to Matthew 6:33, are we making an exception of marriage? Is this person that I'm interested in, do they really understand, or do they even care to understand that the husband is supposed to represent Christ? Do they value that? Or this woman that I'm interested in, does she really understand that the wife is supposed to represent the church? Colossians chapter 3, really both of them are talking about this renewed life and all the changes in life. Does this other person that I am giving my heart to and that I am very much wrapped in, do they understand that whatever is done should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, including how marriage works, which is what the very next verses talk about? Are they committed to that? What about 1 Corinthians 7? 1 Corinthians 7, do they understand the importance of the sexual relationship? That neither spouse has authority over their own body, and they shouldn't deprive each other, they shouldn't use it as a weapon, they shouldn't withhold it because they're upset. All those sorts of things, and this is all coming from this concept in Scripture. They shouldn't abstain from it unless for a time for prayer and dedication to the Lord, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. And then they come together again so they are not tempted, just like C.S. Lewis talked about. Do they understand that? Do they believe that? Are they the kind of person in their life that they're seeking these things first in their life, and so they're committed to these ideals and these concepts, to the idea that this is a lifetime thing, that this is the way it's supposed to be done in the Lord? Is this really what they are going to be committed to? If they don't share your values, they very well may not. They may not agree with any of that. And I want you to notice that so far this morning and tonight, neither one of these have I said anything about this idea, well, they're a Christian. That's a very low bar, as far as I'm concerned. Someone saying they're a Christian, lots of people say they're a Christian. What I'm talking about are the sort of things I'm talking about right here. Are we willing to ask these questions and observe them in reality in their life? Talk about them, open these passages, read through them, talk about what they mean. And say, are you really committed to this reality? Because if you're not, this is not going to work. As much as we want it to work, or we think it should work, as much as our hearts want this to be what happens, if we can't line up together on these ideas, this is not going to work. And be okay with that. They're not the only one. They are not the one. It's a choice. Marriage is a choice. Love is a choice. We can find, if we want to work hard enough at it, we can find someone, if we desire to do that, and most people do, we can find someone, if we want to make that choice, who will line up with us. Now, we might not think they're the most beautiful person in the world, right? We may not be caught up with all the emotions and the infatuation like we might be with someone else who doesn't share these values. But if it's what's really important to us, we can do it. This is why those arranged marriages work. Because those parents work this together and they get those people together who are going to have shared values. And so years into their marriage, they're one. Rather than the emotions dissipating. You say, well, maybe they'll change. Yes. But you have to seriously consider if it's worth risking putting in jeopardy a life of satisfaction in the Lord for the most important relationship on earth to find out. You have to also ask, what if they never change? Which is what's more likely. Then what? I'll say this, it sounds like that's coming from an infatuation perspective, more so than a logical one. What I'm wanting us to see in all of this is the foolishness of poor planning and marriage. And we can talk about how we can't tell someone it's sinful to marry this person or to marry that person, but I'd rather us just admit how completely foolish it is to enter the most significant earthly relationship so casually. If the best we can say is you can't tell them it's sinful, then we don't understand the seriousness of marriage. If that's our answer, if that's what we're going to hang our hat on, then we don't understand what we've been talking about tonight and this morning, and how vital this is and how much this means. And we can make fun of someone who decides they're going to go to a church because maybe there's more options there of young people they can find, or maybe go to a college where there's going to be more people. Maybe more people go to a place like A&M or Western or Florida College. And we can make fun, oh, they're going to get their MRS degree. You know what? I'll tell you this. They may be a lot more wise than we think. They're putting themselves in the time of life where almost everyone finds person they're going to marry. They're putting themselves in a position where they can find someone for this significant relationship that is a relationship that is above anything else we will ever have in this life. If my kids do that, I'll be pleased. I don't care a thing about what education they get and what degree they have. If they have a good spouse, then I'm happy. And I'm glad they've done it. Because their life will be more fulfilled and more satisfying than anything a degree can do and any job they can get. If we must marry, marry well. If we decide we don't want to marry, we can serve God in a single life. And we can devote ourselves to Him, and we can be pious, and we can do all the things that Scripture tells us to do as a single person. But if we must marry, this is really what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 7. If we must marry, marrying well may be one of the most important things we ever do because of the implications it has on the rest of our life. So how do we go down this path of taking marriage more seriously? Just a couple quick things, and then we'll be done. First of all, what we did this morning, educating people on infatuation and the reality that these are biochemical reactions and not meaningful love. Our children need to understand that. The young people here, the people who are interested in relationships, they need to understand this reality that they love the chemicals in their brain, not this person. And what they need to be doing is investigating this relationship, spending this time not as fake marriages and fake divorces where people get together and then separate and there's all kinds of drama and problems, but understanding these other people and learning about them and going about all the things we just talked about tonight about what it means to really take marriage seriously. Number two, they need to know and be trained about what makes a good marriage. It's not the infatuation. It's not all the romance. It's not doing things just right and giving all the right gifts at birthdays and holidays. Those are great things. And certainly, I want us to understand that infatuation has its place, and that's why God gave it to us in a sense. There is this attraction that's going to bring us to certain people, but again, it's what we do with it. It's testing it, and that's what we've been talking about. Being willing to test those feelings to make sure they're telling us something that is true and right. And then third, placing the proper amount of seriousness on marriage itself. This is not a temporary relationship on earth just to make us happy. It's the pinnacle of earthly relationships that gives us a glimpse of divine love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and oneness. We want to know why, and we want to understand God. Well, this is one of the means by which we can do that. They see what true, faithful, committed love is like. And then realizing that's what God wants from us. Early on in the movie, you'll remember Anna sings that song with that foolish young boy, "Love is an Open Door." You remember that? It's so exciting, and they get each other so well, and things are going to be great, and they're going to get married. But I want you to have this in your mind. I want you to remember him leaving her, laying on that couch, dying, and slamming that door and locking it shut, and walking away to take care of his own selfish desires. Because that's what infatuation does. And that's all we ever have. It's not that love is an open door. It's a door that is slammed and someone will walk away when they're not happy. Never forget that scene. Infatuation is not love. Marriage is serious. And we need to take it seriously as we're preparing to enter it, because it matters greatly. If we marry, it'll be a significant thing on our faith. And maybe tonight that you know you're struggling in your faith. Some difficulties in your life. If you're married, I hope you talk to your spouse about that. Maybe it's time to make it right. To work on this together. We need to be the kind of people who have this intimate relationship with God. We're willing to come and to lay it all before Him. Whether you do that here up front, or whether you go home and you pray in your closet, as talked about in Matthew 6, that we make this known to God and we want that relationship with Him. We're open. We're willing to change. That's what we want tonight. And maybe you're not in Christ yet. Maybe you haven't given yourself to Him. That's what He wants from you as well, to deny self, take up your cross, and follow Him, to become His person, to be renewed in the spirit and the image of Jesus Christ. We can help you do that tonight. Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together. I told no treasures, but there is a